So good morning, everybody. We are just coming to the end of our sermon series called Encounters with Jesus. And every week, if you've been here, you'll know that we have been looking at one particular encounter that Jesus has with somebody and sort of unpacking it. And we've been basing it loosely on a book by the late, great Tim Keller called Encounters with Jesus, bizarrely enough. But he was late, and he was great. But Tim Keller dropped the ball on this one. This encounter is not in his book. But I insisted that we had it because I think this encounter is one of the greatest God encounters in our Gospels and maybe in all of Scripture. And now that I've built it up, just before we actually go on, let's pray. First, let's pray that God will speak to us. There is a Christian song that is probably the most famous song in our history. This song is performed apparently about 10 million times every year. It has appeared on 11,000 albums. In the 1970s in the USA, it spent 67 weeks in the kind of top 10 or top 20, whatever it was. A few years ago, at a funeral service for somebody who was killed in the Charleston church a massacre, President Barack Obama spontaneously started singing this song in the middle of the service. And this song was written by a man who had a really tough childhood. His mom died 2 weeks before his 7th birthday. When he was 11, his father took him to sea, and he became a seaman. He served on slave ships. He himself became a slave to an African princess. He was rescued and on his way home encountered a massive storm. And in the midst of this, he cried out to God. And that was the start of his conversion to Christianity. And he was called John Newton. And the song, of course, was Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And grace is something that lies at the heart of our faith. It's a little word, but I think it's the greatest five-letter word in our vocabulary. Jesus never actually uttered this word, but he talked about it. He told many stories about it. He was a living parable to it. John's gospel says that his life was full of it. Apostle Paul was obsessed by this word. Every single one of his letters in Scripture has this word within the first two sentences. It is a mind-blowing, mind-bending, world-altering concept. It's this little word called grace. And even though Jesus never uttered this word, as I said, his life was a living parable to it. And our Bible passage today illustrates this. Amongst all the brilliant encounters we've been talking about over these past few weeks, I think this is the best one. And it's a wonderful story. It's full of mystery and hidden meaning. And if you see it in our Bibles, it's written in italics because the most ancient fragments of John's gospel hasn't got it in it. In fact, most people think John didn't even write this. In fact, those who have looked at it says it actually looks a bit more like Luke's writing. We don't know who wrote it, actually, but most commentators are convinced it's a genuine event. And here's the kind of context of this story. Jesus is involved in a titanic struggle with the Jewish authorities. And in the past chapter of John, they have thrown many accusations at Jesus. They say he has never studied John 7:15, or he has a demon, John 7:20, or he comes from the wrong place to be a Messiah, John 7:27, or claim his witness is not true, John 8:13, or that he's a Samaritan, John 8:48. They're throwing this stuff at him, trying to destabilize him and put him off and discredit him. And in the middle of this, Jesus is teaching a crowd of people when an angry group of men show up, dragging a woman who has been caught in the very act of adultery. There's no doubt about what's going on. She's been caught in the act. And they confront Jesus and they remind him what he very well knows, that Moses' law, the law in Leviticus, says that this woman should be killed, executed for what she has done. And they ask him, Jesus, what should we do with this woman? What should we do with this woman, Jesus? And as we've read this story, we actually quickly realize that these men who have brought her here are not interested in justice or God's law at all. For one thing, the law in Leviticus says that both the man and the woman should be executed for what they've done. Where's the man? They're not interested in him, it's just her. In fact, some commentators think the man might have been involved in this kind of setup, in this trap. Because it is a trap. We're told it's a trap. Because if Jesus said, let her go, they would accuse him of breaking Moses' law. And if Jesus says, stone her, then he would have been breaking Roman law. Because the Romans didn't let anyone else commit murder or kill people apart from them. Either way, they have him. It's a very clever trick. Jesus, what do we do with this woman? And Jesus, how does Jesus respond? Jesus, who has been teaching the people in the temple, is probably sitting down. They didn't stand up. They were far cleverer back then. He sat down to preach. He was sitting down, and this group of angry men surrounding him saying, what are we going to do with him? What does he do? He does nothing apart from bend down and start doodling in the dust. And for 2,000 years, people have wondered, what on earth did he write in the dust? What was he doing? Nobody knows. What people have come up with all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas, but the most convincing that I have read was that writing on the ground was actually a well-known action in those days, and it signified something. It signified an unwillingness to deal with the matter in hand. Jesus didn't want to deal with the matter in hand because these men had come with a legal problem, a legal trap, and Jesus didn't want to engage with that. For him, that wasn't the matter in hand. He was much more interested in something else. Because then suddenly he looks up and he looks at these group of men around him, and he says something that, as always, cuts to the very horror of what is going on. He showed them for their moral nakedness and their contempt for God and the darkness of their hearts. He looked up all of them and he said those famous words, let any one of you who is without sin throw the first stone. And then he sits back and he doodles in the dust. Again. And then he looks up after a while, and suddenly this pious, proud, ice-hearted group of men had a mirror held up to their legalism, and they realized this, that they stood on the same ground as that woman. They were sinners, all of them. And they had no grounds for judgment, whether she was guilty or not. She was guilty. She was caught in the act of it. But that wasn't the point. They couldn't judge her. They couldn't do it. They were not qualified. You are not qualified to judge another. I am not qualified. And it was the oldest men who dropped their stones first. They were the first ones who saw their deceit, their folly, their sinfulness, their disqualification for judgment. And Jesus looks up again from his doodling in dust. He looks up and he sees nobody else there, just this woman standing before God incarnate, as we all do, trembling in our sinfulness, knowing the darkness of our hearts. What's he going to say to me? No one else is qualified. They've all disappeared. But he is qualified. What's he going to say to me? And this beautiful moment, I think one of the most beautiful moments in all of Scripture, where these two people face each other, and there's probably a big crowd around them, but it was as if nobody else was present. And this sinful, cowering person faced with the sinless perfection of God on earth, this encounter that all of us in this room know, this moment that's the encapsulation of our gospel. What's he going to say to me? in the face of my sin and my brokenness and my darkness and my mistakes, what's he going to say to me? And he simply says to her, and to me, and to you, I do not condemn you. You are free. Free to go and free to sin no more. And you know what he could have added? In a few months, I'm going to die for the very sin that you have committed today. So that you can stand before God innocent and pure as if you've never done it. And I'm going to send my spirit to overcome sin in your life that has brought you here in the first place. A sinner standing before the sinless one, if they will hear it, never get what they deserve. And grace never diminishes the destruction and corrosion of sin. Jesus himself knew what it would cost him to deal with that. And though there is no condemnation, there is usually consequence. This woman is going to go back to home, to her home, to a broken marriage, a shattered family, probably an unwelcoming community. The consequences were very real. She faced consequence, but no condemnation. Grace values restoration over retribution, forgiveness over judgment, renewal over regret. It's so countercultural that it sometimes sounds scandalous, even to us. How can they get away with it? It feels like they're getting away with it. God, they must pay. And he says, I have paid. I have paid. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A scandal of grace. It's so scandalous, so unbelievable, so remarkable, that most of us, including me, struggle to get it. If you got it once, we very easily forget it. We forget how God sees us. We forget how he sees others. We forget what has saved us. We forget that because we have known grace, we must show grace. In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey talks about an encounter a friend of his had with a prostitute who came to him for help. And he said she was in a wretched state, homeless, sick, unable to buy food for herself and a 2-year-old daughter. And through her sobs and her tears, she told him that she had been renting out her 2-year-old daughter to pedophiles. She'd got more in an hour of renting her daughter out than she did for a whole night of renting herself out. And she must do it, she said, for her drug habit. And this guy said he could barely hear this sordid tale, and he knew he would have to go to social services and talk it, you know, and share this. He didn't know what to say to her. He didn't know what to say to her. And so he finally said to her, he said, have you ever thought of going to church for help? And he said, I'll never forget the look of shock that went across her face. And she said, church? Why would I ever go there? I'm already feeling terrible about myself. They would just make me feel worse. Why would that be true? Why would that be true? It's sometimes true because church, down the ages, people like me and you have struggled with grace. It sounds great in our heads, but it sometimes struggles to filter into our hearts. It's easy to believe on paper and to sing great songs. But it's harder in life, especially when life is full of people who are fallen and selfish and difficult and damaged. People on the outside that we encounter and the person on the inside that we try and hide. And I have to say, it's taken me a long time to understand grace. I attended a mission boarding school in Nigeria. I started at 6 years old. Every fortnight I went home for a weekend and my holidays. But what I learned about God, I learned from this school. And this school was a great school in many ways. We had lots of fun. It was great in lots of ways apart from one. They didn't understand grace at all. The Christian people there saw God and the community, and they told and taught us about God as somebody who kept the rule maker and a judge. And I recall one incident that demonstrated this. This kind of thing happened constantly. We used to check out games at night, chess, Monopoly, that kind of thing. And they said to us, have it back at a certain time. If it's not back by this certain time, every second that it's late, you'll get a whack with a paddle. Corporal punishment was alive and kicking back then. And I recall one evening when a friend of mine was rushing to get his chess set back, and he hit into something as he ran, and the chess set went everywhere. And we all of us scrambled to get this chess set back, and he brought it, and he put it back in, and I can remember like it was yesterday, it was 36 seconds late. And we all froze. What's going to happen? What's going to happen here? And I can remember the dorm parent, whatever he was, like it was yesterday, and this is what he said: I'm going to have mercy on you. I'll let you take your beating over two nights rather than one. The school didn't understand grace. Christians didn't understand grace. And it took many, many years for me to start to learn about a God of grace, to understand that God never relinquishes his hold on justice, but he takes the beating. That's what God is like. And this God that I grew up with, who weighs my good and bad deeds on a scale and always finds me sort of wanting, this is not the God of our Bibles. God's grace, this saving and raising up of undeserving leaders, is found all throughout Scripture. It's found in Jacob, a schemer and a deceiver who became father of Israel. David, who was a murderer and adulterer who became Israel's greatest king. Peter, who cursed and swore that he'd never known Jesus. Within weeks, he was the head of his church. And Paul, who was a Christian torturer and killer, became the greatest missionary and church planter we have ever known. It took me a while to discover this truth, that if God could love and use and forgive and draw in these terrible people, then maybe he could love me and forgive me for what I have done. It's that well-known saying that grace means that there is nothing we can possibly do to make him love us more. Nothing. No amount of spiritual living or showing up to church or praying and reading Christian books. Nothing. Nothing lifts you up at all in terms of what you do. And nothing we do makes God love us less. No bad temper or pornography or adultery or even murder. None of that lowers you in his love for you. Grace means that God already loves you as much as an eternal God can. And it doesn't change. It doesn't stop. And as someone else once said, grace is the face that love wears when it meets imperfection. It's the face that God wears when he meets you and me. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace has saved us. It's saved you. It's the only thing that saved you. It's the only thing that means that we are forgiven. It is our joy and our thankfulness and our worship and our service. It's the slow engine of our growth and transformation. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, said this: I'm not the man I ought to be. I'm not the man I wish to be. I'm not the man I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not the man I used to be. And a writer called John Ortberg once wrote this, and I'll end with this. It's all gift, Paul says. Grace is a gift received by faith, and faith too is a gift. It will turn out in the end that nobody had anything to boast about. That will be our joy. That will be our pain. That will be the death of us, and that will be our salvation. You know, some of us need to remember that God loves you completely. Whatever you're like, whatever you've done this morning, this week, this month, whatever you feel about yourself, God loves you, and his capacity for forgiveness for the second, third, the 50th chance. His capacity for forgiveness is unrivaled. His limit has never been found by anybody. He can rescue you from anywhere. He can forgive you for anything. And maybe there are some of us here, some of us like those men who drag that adulterous woman before Jesus. You pride yourself in doing what is right. And even though you might not say it out loud, you have become judgmental of others. I wouldn't do that. I can't believe they're like that. God, are you watching them do that? My friends, you are not qualified. I am not qualified. We stand on the same ground as the murderer and the adulterer. I promise you, you stand on the same ground, and so do I. We are not qualified. There is no joy in legalism. God says, let it go. Drop the stone. Come to me and understand grace. And some of us need to remember that we do not strive for anything. You need to get off the treadmill. Whatever is driving you, affirmation from others, from yourself, from God himself, nothing you can do can make him love you more. There's no point doing it. He already loves you completely. He's already forgiven you for everything. All you have to do is ask for it. It's all about this mind-blowing, mind-bending, world-altering little word called grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Let's just pray together as we end.